some of you have animals at your house.
You mean stuffed
No, not stuffed animals. Eating, living, all sorts of things, animals. Do they understand you? They don't. Sometimes they'll fetch and bring things to us, right?
Yes.
Sometimes they'll sit and roll over.
Bring your slippers.
Yeah. That would be awesome, but I'm still not. I'm not getting a dog. You can't convince me. But no, they really don't understand us, right? We couldn't say to one of our pets, maybe our dog, we couldn't say, dog, go fix me a cup of tea with half a teaspoon of honey and then a little bit of milk, right, and bring it upstairs. On a, they don't understand that, right? Hang on. No, they can't do any of that, right? Much less, could you explain, I know y'all are good at talking about the things of the Lord in your catechism. Could you explain to your dog the Trinity? God is three in one and one in three, and then have them explain it back to you? No way. Well, they know who God is. That's a good point. We'll talk about that later. It's separate. Yeah. They recognize, creation recognizes the Creator. But they can't understand and explain those things. But imagine if you could make them do that.
It would
be better than bringing slippers, right? There would be all sorts of things you could ask them to do. Make the cup of tea, for example. Now, listen. God actually did that in the Bible with the donkey. That's a whole separate story. He made a donkey speak to someone and tell them some things. But that doesn't normally happen. But think it would be a miracle if we could make one of our pets understand us and then explain to us things that we had taught to it. That would be a miracle. And what God did, what Jesus, God the Son, did with this man was the exact same thing, really. He opened his ears so he could understand the things of God. And he made him able to speak the things of God. That is amazing. Who can change our deaf ears into ears that hears the word of God? The Holy Spirit, right? Same one that changes a sinner's heart. The Holy Spirit does that work. No, same one there. Yep. Now, last thing, is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. You're in trouble now. God the Spirit, yes. So really, it is all of them working together, Father, Son, and Spirit, but particularly God the Spirit that changes our ears and our tongues and our hearts. We're going to hear more about that. So you can stay here. I would love to have you listen in with us, or you can go on to Children's Church with Miss Margaret. Either one. What we heard last week about the Gentile woman is related to what we're going to hear about the Gentile man this morning, what we've already heard. But before we get into those specifics, let's back up and think about what Jesus is doing. He's, in fact, putting his money where his mouth is. And rather, he's putting his hands where his teaching would direct his hands to go. He's being entirely consistent, perfect integrity of his word preached and his word indeed. Remember what he said. This was back. Rob preached these passages. This was before the Gentile mother. Jesus said very clearly, it's not the outside that makes you dirty. Sin doesn't come from the outside and then get into us. It comes from inside of us and then gets out and bears fruit and manifests itself in all sorts of ways. We're not sinners. Listen carefully. This is one to remember. We're not sinners because we sin. You've heard this. We sin because we're sinners. That's how the order works. This is an old lyric. I hate to admit that it's an old lyric, but it's an old lyric. Sell the Volvo, shred the Visa, send the cash to Ma Teresa. Great idea. The only catch is you don't get saved by merit badges. You can clean up your life. You can stop the immoral sexual relationships. You can stop the greed and the theft and give away all your possessions. That won't clean up your heart. Our unholiness problem is in our hearts. That's what Jesus has said before we get to the Gentile woman up in Tyre and Sidon, before we get to the Gentile man in the Decapolis. We see, having heard him say that, we see him living out what he just said, living out what he taught. We see it in a couple ways. We see it in where he went, what he did, and whom he did it with or to. Jesus lives his teaching. first by going to dirty areas. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile country. Then, as we read in this morning's passage, he goes back to the Decapolis. He's been there again. That's when he cast out the demon and the pigs. We're pretty certain that was Gentile territory because there were pigs there, right? He goes back there, and some would say to him, some with him might say, don't go there. Don't go there. That is unholy ground. That is an unholy culture. But Jesus' teaching gives us the right order. The culture doesn't make the region unholy territory. The unholy hearts have created a pagan culture. Don't miss that Jesus explicitly teaches, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And then he literally goes into what they would have thought as the defiled communities. Now, it's not just where Jesus went, but it's also what he did and who he did it with when he went there. Last week, we saw the Gentile mother. Jesus entertains the supplications of a dirty dog, a Gentile mother asking for her daughter to be healed. Jesus explains his part of the explanation, his part of the testimony of the truth, is that she is not worthy of this blessing. And in fact, we saw that none of us are worthy of that blessing. None of us are worthy of the bread of heaven. We're all, in fact, dogs. Yet, Lord Jesus goes on to heal the daughter because he is God and God is gracious. We see in the life of Jesus actions, attitudes, behaviors entirely consistent with what he taught. He's not repulsed. He doesn't turn his nose up. There is no gag reflex by this supposed dirtiness, but he engages the woman with truth and grace. With the Gentile mother, there is a bit more of a description of who she is. Matthew and Mark lay that out in more than one way. It's a description of who we are, and there's less of a description of who Jesus is. But in this very similar and related passage with the Gentile man this morning, there's more description of who Jesus is and what he does than who this man is and who we are. And still, we need to take a moment and consider the context of the healing of this man before we look at the very details that we heard recorded. Matthew records the healing of the Gentile's daughter for us. He gets that down. But he doesn't record this miracle. Matthew tells us generally, in fact, that there were all sorts of miracles going on here in the Decapolis. The lame walked. The crippled could move naturally. Many other miracles occurred, like the mute being able to speak and the blind being able to see. It's important here to note the blind being able to see. Notice, Mark gives us a specific healing. Matthew gives us a general list. Matthew corroborates what we hear from Mark. And he also adds in that the blind were healed. Now, when you think about all the Gospels, many of you know that passage in John, where the disciples come discussing the blind man. Hope you're tracking with me. Matthew and Mark are saying the same thing. The blind are being healed, the deaf, the mute. But in John, we have this specific discussion on the blind, where an idea is opened up. The disciples come mistakenly and they say, who sinned? This guy's blind. Who sinned? This fella or his parents that he's blind? Who was it? And notice what happens in that discussion. The blindness is assumed to be directly related to sin, to unholiness. And also notice this. It's not just any relation. Notice the order. If you're blind, something characteristic of your outside, not characteristic of your spiritual inside, but of your outside. If you're blind, it's assumed to mean that your spiritual inside is unholy, that you are, in fact, totally unholy. There's a lot more that we could discuss in this account of John, and we're not going to delve deeper into it, but this basic attitude on display is what I want you to see clearly. Something about the outward condition of that blind man meant for them that sin was present with him. And that's exactly what Jesus said was not true. That's not the order. That's not how it works. And so when we come back to the deaf and the mute man here in Mark's gospel, we can rightly, reasonably assume that people had the same attitude towards him. They could have asked very easily the same question. Who sinned that he's deaf and he's mute? Him, his parents, his kids, whatever. How did that come about? What sin occurred here? And once again, Jesus rejects that. He's not repulsed or deterred by the outward condition of this Gentile. The interaction with the man, though, is then much more involved. As we've already heard, than the interaction with the Gentile mother. It's more physical, it's more intimate than with the Gentile mother. See this, first in its difference, in its intimacy, Jesus moves this man away from the crowds. This is not going to be some circus trick that could demean an image bearer of God. That's the compassion and the consideration of Christ here. He's not going to just do this here and put this on display. He's going to take this person away someplace else to avoid that. Consider what this man's life was probably like. We've already touched on it a little bit. There would have been one language that would have been familiar to him, body language. With his eyes, he could have read the impatient stares. He could have read the angry gestures when he couldn't understand what people were trying to communicate to him. Students can tell. Students can tell without a teacher ever saying it if the teacher thinks they're stupid. They can tell. The body language communicates it. And so, too, this man would have known when people considered him stupid because he couldn't hear their question or answer their question. And in fact, he himself couldn't ask questions. He couldn't give answers. One scholar suggests that he probably could not read, which would have been a big deal to the Hebrews, to people here. There was literacy. He's got a significant, painful, ostracizing social stigma because of his deafness and muteness. And so Jesus comes alongside the man, the scripture says, aside, removes him from the society that gave him that stigma. He creates a private, exclusive, safe, secure interaction with this vulnerable and hurting man. And we might joke about safe places, but we are all damaged. We are all broken. We all have scars and injuries spiritually, and we all need the safe space that only Jesus Christ can give us. That's the first action Jesus takes in how he deals with this Gentile man. Second, Jesus signals to the man what he's doing, which isn't just for the man's brain. It's not just for his knowledge. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do right now so that you understand it intellectually. That's maybe part of it, but I'd say it's more for his soul, for his peace. You know how this works in a situation like this. Physicians can put you at ease, or physicians, when you go in the office and sit on the butcher paper, can put you ill at ease. Just depends. It could go one or two ways. You could be at ease. You could be ill at ease. We think these things are strange, sticking the fingers in the ear, spit and tongue and all that sort of stuff. Healing then was not the same as healing now. There were body language cues then that would have been normal to folks hearing this in the first century. Think about if there was an otoscope or a stethoscope, or you're sticking a tongue depressor on somebody, you bring out the blood pressure cuff to somebody from the first century and you put that on their arm, that's going to terrify them, right? This seems strange to us. Our methods of an initial checkup and things would have seemed strange to them. But what Jesus is doing here, I'm convinced, is that he is putting the man at ease. There's much behind the method of Jesus' healing, but partly would be simply to demonstrate that healing is coming. Physicians, again, they speak to us how they're going to heal us. We speak to our children when they scrape a knee. We say, we're going to wash it, we're going to bandage it. And that was unavailable to Jesus at this point. And so Jesus shows the man that healing is coming with him. He puts his fingers in his ears to signal, I'm taking care of that. He touches his tongue to say, I'm taking care of that. And isn't this entirely consistent with what Jesus does, how he communicates to us? Now, granted, nowhere in any of the Gospels do they say one reason that Jesus did all this was that it was sign language that he would be able to communicate to the man. It doesn't say that in scriptures. But all of the scriptures bear witness to this, that Jesus doesn't so much explain our brokenness, give it an explanation in words or in writing. He doesn't explain our suffering. In the midst of suffering, there's doing and there's talking and explaining. And Jesus, in our suffering, does more doing than he does talking, probably way more doing. Most of all, right, he comes here amongst us. He came in the flesh, and he suffered the things that we suffer. He was beaten for us. He doesn't explain about how substitutionary atonement is going to work. Scripture explains that, how atonement works. But Jesus doesn't spend time doing that. He says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to be beaten for you. I'm going to be crucified in your place. He doesn't explain our sin. He deals with it. He takes it on himself. The prophet Isaiah says he was oppressed. he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sleep sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus makes atonement for us. He takes our place and dies for us. He doesn't give us a wordy explanation. He gives himself to us on the cross. That's understandable. That's communication that we all can understand. We don't put a crucifix up here because it's unintelligible. There's other reasons why we're not going to display, maybe on a necklace or in our worship space, Jesus crucified. It's not because it's unintelligible. It's intelligible. His life and his death and his resurrection communicate clearly. Jesus opens not just ears, but hearts. And he removes not just our spiritual deafness, but he removes our dead hearts and he gives us new ones. After all these signs, Jesus heals. To be precise, which is important, Jesus does the work that the Holy Spirit uses and applies to our ears and our hearts. Some might read Jesus' words, be opened. When he says that, be opened, that prayer that goes up to heaven is a prayer to God the Father. That may be, but when it comes to prayers for ears and hearts to be opened, those prayers are properly directed to God the Spirit. Who can change a sinner's heart? Scripture teaches us the Spirit alone opens hearts. We see with the Gentile mother that Jesus demonstrates that impurity is in fact not unrighteousness. The mother confesses in essence that God is gracious. We know that entire interaction is ordered by God. God is the one worker in that miracle and in the mother's confession of grace. We see with the Gentile man that Jesus again demonstrates that impurity, this so-called impurity, is in fact not unholiness, not unrighteousness. And note that while the Gentile mother confesses, this man cannot make that confession unless God acts. So we see clearly in this man what we knew to be the case in the mother. God opens ears and hearts to hear and trust, and then God enables faith and proclamation. As noted, only God can open ears to hear the gospel. Only God loosens tongues to proclaim the gospel. Only God. God is the one worker of healing, the one healer of deafness to his message, the one worker who gives new life to dead hearts, the one who gives trust to those who are both unwilling to trust and untrustworthy. He is the one who loosens tongues and makes the silent proclamation public for all to hear. Not only does he do that, we see that God heals in so many various ways. Here Jesus heals in this way. With the mother, it just happened. You can go through again the Gospels. It's almost different every time, it would seem, that he heals. That reinforces this idea that he is the one. All these other elements can swirl around and change, and at the center of it all, there's one. It may be spit here. It may be fingers in the ear here. It may be mud on the ground here. It may be a word spoken or a touch from someone here. The common element is only and always God healing. We're going to consider in a moment just a couple ways to apply this to our lives, but don't skip past this message that God is the one worker of healing, of salvation. Don't skip past God's sovereignty in all things, his wise and powerful and good ordering of everything. If no other point has gripped you this morning so far, don't miss the glory we sang about it, the glory of God's sovereignty in this miracle. Don't leave here not seeing the glorious sovereignty of God. You may be thinking, maybe younger brothers and brothers and sisters in Christ, why this teaching? Or maybe older brothers and sisters, why the sovereignty of God? What does that have to do with my life now, my work or my academics, my athletics, my extracurriculars, my hobbies? Well, God's sovereignty has everything to do with it, in fact. But that's a different sermon on God's sovereignty explicitly. God's sovereignty is important now. God's sovereignty is important to Evelyn and Elwin now. God's sovereignty is important to Becky and Jeff now. It's important now, younger brothers and sisters. And you can write this into your hearts now and start picking up that treasure. Don't scratch the surface, but dig down deep. The sure foundation of God's word is God's character. That's the sure foundation. It's the one who said it, the sovereign one who said it. And you can dig down there, younger brothers and sisters, older brothers and sisters. You can go down there and get a hold of that and tuck that in your heart. And you need to do it now. Don't scratch around on the surface. Go down and find the sovereignty, the character, the goodness, the graciousness of God now. Get that treasure. Plant it in your hearts now. One day you'll be the ones with children and grandchildren and disease. Now's the time to sow those seeds in your hearts. We like to say that all Scripture whispers the name of Jesus, the name of God, and that is true. We might add the miracles shout the sovereignty and the power and the goodness of God, the Father, Spirit, and Son. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. God is good and God is sovereign over all things. As much as that ministers to us, this passage also speaks to us and convicts us and directs us in very specific ways now for our lives, in our personal lives, in our communal lives, in the church. First, pursue God's word. Make time to hear. A generation ago, we were deaf from television and boomboxes. Some of us literally deaf. I had the Sony headphones. I'd stuck them in there, cranked it up, and now my hearing's not so good. Now, phones and screens arrest our attention and distract us from hearing God. Do you know why that is? It wasn't the TVs. It wasn't the boomboxes. It's not your phone. It's not your iPad. It's our hearts. Right back to what Jesus has said. Our hearts just aren't in it. Our hearts just aren't in the routine of regular attention to God's word. To paraphrase one teacher, Americans aren't interested in repetition and doing the same thing again and again. We're not interested in hearing the same thing again and again. There's some truth in that, but really our hearts aren't in it. If our hearts are in it, we don't mind repetition, you see. We have all sorts of regular routines, repetitive actions. You go to the Starbucks and you order the same thing. You go to the same coffee shop, you order the same thing, the same restaurants, the same entrees. We check the same websites and mindlessly scroll through those. We do the same thing each morning with the same shampoo and the same soap and the same shaving cream. All these routines form tastes, and they form habits, and they form character. Just as Jesus took the deaf man with him away from the crowds to avoid losing our hearing when it comes to God's word, we need to spend time away from the noise, away from all of it, completely, entirely unplugged and removed, time with Jesus in his word. But if we just try, don't fall for the trap. If we just try to put our devices down and clear our calendars, that alone won't work because our hearts must be changed. And that's the second application here for us as God's people thinking about our lives. Only the Spirit can change our hearts. So we don't trust 12 steps to less noise and more hearing of God. We get on our knees and we say, Holy Spirit, change my heart. Change my heart. That would be my desire to daily, constantly listen and hear from your word. Sometimes we will lament, oh, I wish God would speak audibly to us. He does. He does. You're in community with brothers and sisters in Christ. We read the word. We sing the word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to attend the reading and the singing of his word. That's God speaking out loud to us, using each other to do that. Call on the Spirit to change your heart, to desire to hear God's word. In much the same way, this instructs us for how to interact with those that are deaf, that don't know God. How to care for a deaf and unbelieving world. More and more, the temptation, my temptation is, I like shouting. I used to be a coach on the megaphone. I love trying to be loud. The temptation is to try to be louder than the crowd, to try to be maybe flashier than the world, to invent the words and the phrases that the Twitter sphere adopts. To reach the lost, we don't need to shout louder, Jesus shows us here. Instead, we need to put our money and our time, our energy, and our comfort where our mouth is. We need to quietly, intimately, take time to get close to those who are deaf of God's word. You see, Jesus isn't just content to be welcoming to those that are stigmatized. Jesus isn't just willing to interact if they show up. We can be welcoming as God's people when a Gentile who doesn't speak our lingo walks through those doors. We can be welcoming when that happens. But that is not the same thing that God the Son did when he came to earth, and it's not the same thing he shows us here in Mark. Jesus pursues the lost. He goes out and goes and chases them down. How are they going to hear if we don't go get them? The only non-Christians that come to you probably that will knock on your door are the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you've got to be ready to put the tea kettle on and get them in there, right, and start telling them that Jesus is God. Don't avoid those interactions. But when was the last time that an unbeliever came to you and said, tell me about Jesus? We have to go find them. Even in this miracle, remember the big picture. Jesus went into the Gentile dirty, not knowing, deaf to God's word territory. That's what he did. It was not a good hood for a good Jewish boy. That is not where they were supposed to go. And then that man was brought to Jesus. Unbelievers rarely just waltz into your life. We have to go, well, unless you're a physician, then all sorts of people waltz into your office or maybe other profession. But generally, we have to go get them and make friends with them and put them at ease, not put them ill at ease. And that's hard. Even if our words and our deeds match up and we have hospitality and we have charity and we open our kitchens and our tables and make friends, that doesn't mean the heart of those new friends will be changed. Jesus saves. Jesus opens ears. But the Spirit changes hearts, first ours and then our neighbors. Jesus tells the Spirit to open this man's ears. So that is our prayer as well. Spirit, open our hearts to pursue our neighbors. Spirit, open the hearts of our neighbors and open our hearts to hear your word. Open our hearts to pursue you and proclaim you. Let's pray.